Hello, this is Professor David Lewis, and I'm going to be going over the Gospel for Easter 3, the third Sunday of Easter. And the Gospel text is Luke 24, verse 36 through 49. And in this narrative, we see a parallel to John 20, where Jesus appears to his disciples actually back on Easter 1, on the day of Easter, on the day of the resurrection. And there's some parallels with John 20, but some things that are different. And so you heard John 20 on Easter 2. Easter 3 will be Luke 24, which records parallel events, the same event, but with a different emphasis. And so we begin, Luke 24, verse 36. Tautede auton lalunton. So we begin with a predicate participle phrase. Notice this is a genitive absolute. And I take this as temporal, so present participle. So while they were saying these things, and tauta refers back to verses 33 to 35, the earlier paragraph, where basically we have the disciples come together, and the two men on the road to Emmaus report how they saw Jesus and how they recognized him in the breaking of the bread. And then the others report that he has already appeared to Simon, probably Simon Peter. So this would be these things. And so while they were saying these things, autos este en meso auton. Notice autos makes this sort of intensive, so it's not just he stood, but he himself stood in their midst. Notice the text note, some variants read ha Jesus here to make it more explicit. The editors probably thought that was added to for clarity, and so they just read autos este. But he himself stood in their midst, kai legi autois, and said to them, quote, Eirene humin, peace to you. And so notice this is what Jesus says also in John 20 when he appears to the apostles on the day of the resurrection. Peace to you. And this is, you know, in a way this is sort of, you know, shalom, howdy, hello. This is the greeting you would use to greet in Jewish culture in the first century. However, I think here this has the added emphasis of, because this is Jesus speaking, it becomes sort of a performative speech act, that in his saying this, it's more than just a howdy, but he actually, when he says peace to you, actually he gives them that peace. And this would be gospel to, especially to the disciples who deserted Jesus and were cowards when he was arrested. Simon Peter, who denies him three times. We might assume that there's already been reconciliation when Jesus appeared to Simon earlier that day, but this peace to you is not only a howdy, a hello, but also I take it as a performative speech act that in speaking this, Jesus actually bestows peace, reconciliation, forgiveness to the disciples who sinned against him by being cowards when he was arrested. And so this is actually good news. He could say no peace to you and then judge them, but instead he says peace to you, and this they would hopefully hear this as good news. And then we hear in John 20 that when he appears to them the next week, he also begins with these same words, Eirene. Okay, and now notice the text note, that second text note, verse 36. The statement of Jesus is not found in a few variants, including D. Well, D is the one. And just note, Nestle Allen switched positions from the last edition, from the 25th edition. They used to not read kai legi autois, eirene humin. They used to have that down in the apparatus in the notes. Now they have it back up in the text, so they switch their positions and put it there. Maybe we should just assume that D is not a good, just not that reliable of a text. Maybe that's what they're working with. Notice other texts. Let's see. P adds, it is I myself. Do not stop being afraid. And so that, but that's not well supported. But now they read at least Jesus says peace to you. Okay, verse 37. So, petothentes de kai emphoboi genomenoi. Okay, we begin with another predicate participle phrase with two participles. Notice there are variants for that first word, the participle petothentes. Here, the text gives us the verb petaeomai, with bedag. Reads it in the passive. This means to be terrified, to be alarmed, to be startled. B and P75 read fro'e'o, which means to be inwardly aroused, and Aleph and the majority text read phobetomai, which is the more familiar verb, to be afraid, and at least when you take it intransitively, to be afraid. And so probably the editors decided this rare word, the is the one they go with. Basically, all three of these words are sort of in the same semantic field, you know, to be startled, to be afraid. And I take these here as causative. So because they had been terrified or had become terrified and were or had been, again, on my had been, amphoboi, afraid, full of fear. And then we get the main verb, edokun, notice an imperfect of dokeo. They were thinking, pneuma theo rain. They were thinking, literally, to see a spirit. Notice a variant reading with pneuma reads phantasma, a phantasm. But they thought to see a spirit, probably good here to say to see a ghost. Now, of this construction here, Wallace calls the infinitive theo rain. He identifies that as an infinitive of indirect discourse. So when the infinitive appears after a verb of perception, or communication, or cognition, like ad dokun here, then the controlling verb introduces direct discourse, of which the infinitive is the main verb. So he would say, they thought that they beheld a spirit, is how Wallace would say we should translate this. So the main sentence, they thought that they beheld a spirit. If you don't go with Wallace, then probably the best take would be to read that infinitive as the object of the verb. And then you say they thought to see a spirit. And then notice, then the participle phrase, I think, is sort of causative. Because they were startled and were full of fear, they thought to see a spirit. Okay, verse 38. Kai apen autois, and he said to them, Ti tetargamenoi este. And so notice here we have the classic paraphrastic. This is the perfect passive participle with the third person plural form of ami. This is what the paraphrastic originated for, to handle this particular tense and this person, third plural, perfect passive. So, and this is for the perfect participles from Tarasso. So why are you troubled, or why have you been, as a result, are now in a troubled state, but why are you troubled? Kai dia ti, and why dialogismoi anabinusen, and te cardia humom, and why are, and this, why are thoughts, why are doubts, why are questions arising? Notice literally in the text you see in your heart, singular. And so notice the variant read, there are variant readings for cardia, that would read cardiais, the plural, hearts, and that's attested in Aleph and the majority text. But Nestle Allen here is going with P75, B, and D, and reading the singular. In other words, they're probably assuming that it's more likely someone changed the singular to plural than the other way around. So I don't know if with the singular, does it mean sort of where thoughts arising sort of in your collective heart, the group? I don't know. Why are thoughts, why are doubts arising in your heart? So he said to them, why are you troubled and why are doubts arising in your heart? 39, idita, aorist imperative, si, tas kerasmu tu kaitus padasmu, si, my hands and my feet. And notice here, a ghost tends to not have hands and feet, I guess, even in the first century. And today you think of Casper or any other show, the sheet, and they're a ghost because you don't see their feet protruding. And so, Jesus is probably clothed, I assume. He comes dressed in whatever he was wearing. I guess some new resurrection outfit, since the soldiers got his other clothes. But his hands and his feet are sort of the evidence that he is a body raised from the dead. And see my hands and my feet, that. And so here we have sort of a double accusative, see my hands and my feet, and then we have indirect discourse following idite, that, ego me, autos. Notice how emphatic this is. It is I, myself. And then with the autos, notice it's sort of intensifying this. Ego me is already sort of intensive, but autos makes it, see that it is I, myself. Then say, la theseta, me, and so touch me. This is from selathao, an alpha contract verb. Touch, feel me, and see, hata, introducing indirect discourse following idita. See that, pneuma, sarka, kai, ostea, uk, eke. And say, see that, a spirit, flesh and bone, does not have. So a spirit, a ghost, does not have flesh and bone. Kathos, eme, feroroete, ekanta, just as you are beholding, theoreo here instead of horao, as you are beholding, observing, obviously seeing, me having. Just as you see that I have, or me, just as you see me to have. The erkanta, this participle would be a participle that Veltz would call a supplementary participle. It follows a verb of perception here, theoreo. It's a present aspect. And it's modifying a noun in the accusative case. And so, you know, kind of like, I see you sitting there. The participle supplementary, I don't just see you, but I see you sitting there. And so here the idea is, you see me having flesh and bone. And so notice Jesus, he wants them to get multiple senses involved. Not only are they to see his hands and feet, but he also wants them to touch and feel him, and then to see that he is flesh and bone. Now, the whole point of this, this is kind of key, is that Luke is bringing out the fact that Jesus has risen bodily from the grave, that he's not just a spirit, but that this is a physical resurrection. The same flesh and bone that hung on the cross is now resurrected and appearing to the disciples. John 20 does this also when Jesus shows his hands and his feet, you know, that the nail imprints are still there. And this does speak sort of against that sort of modernist tendency for people to confess the resurrection and then at the same time say that the body knows the cross is still dead in the grave somewhere. So his body's dead, but somehow he's risen and it's some special sort of thing, you know, that we by faith acknowledge, even if we could say at the same time his body's dead. Well, you know, this is not how the gospel's presented, especially here Luke is making it clear that this isn't some sort of special body, you know, some resurrection spiritual body, you know, taking spiritual to mean not fleshly, but this is a flesh and bone body that was once a corpse that's now been reanimated, resurrected, and is now appearing to the disciples. And so the senses, behold, touch, feel. You notice how this is all in the prologue to 1 John, where, you know, what we beheld, what we saw, we beheld, what we touched, all those senses are employed, you know, in John, you know, testifying that Jesus indeed rose bodily from the grave. And then verse 40. And so when you preach, this is, of course, one thing you want to make clear, is that when we confess that he rose from the dead, we confess with Luke that he rose bodily from the dead. And then the implications are that when we confess our own resurrection, it's going to be the same thing. You know, if he rose bodily from the dead, that means we don't just die and go to heaven to live a spiritual existence. We, too, will rise bodily from the dead on the last day. Jesus is, as Paul said, the first fruits of those who rise from the dead. And then verse 40, kai tuta apen edexen autois tas keros kai tus padas. And after he had said this, I take that predicate participle as temporal, so after he had said this, this is from Degnumi, he showed them the hands and the feet, and here we could probably translate the definite articles tas and tus as pronouns, his hands and his feet, because we know it's his hands and his feet that are the issue here. And so after he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. Notice that this entire verse is absent in D, and that once again, Nestle Island has changed their position. They didn't read verse 40, I guess, in the 25th edition. Now they're reading it here. They're putting it back up in the text. Maybe, again, their reasoning is that D is just not a reliable text. I don't know. You have to get them here to ask them, but that's what I would say. Okay, now verse 41 is interesting. Hete de apistunton auton apates karas. So kind of strange. And I take this as still temporal. You could maybe make it causative. But while they, so notice again, genitive, absolute, predicate, participle clause. And while they were not believing from joy. So in other words, based on joy, I guess the idea here is this is just too good to believe. Even though, of course, he's told them that he was going to rise from the dead before he died. But nevertheless, now that he's risen, he's risen from the dead, it's too good to be true. It's like you have that dream where, you know, your life suddenly becomes perfect, and then you wake up and you realize, yeah, too good to be true. It was only a dream. But here, you know, now the before their unbelief came from fear, now their unbelief actually comes from joy. And so, and while they were still not believing from joy, because of joy, and kai thaumatzontom, and marveling, apon autois, he said to them, ekate ti brosmon and thade, question, and he says, do y'all have te, something? Then we have the adjective brosismon from brosismos. So do you have something edible here? And usually we translate, do you have something to eat here? And now that notice this is just hammering in, again, the physicality of the resurrection. Verse 42, hoi de, change the subject, and they, epidokon, gave to him, ichthuos hapu meros. Notice in this construction, meros is the accusative, and ichthuos is from ichthus, this is genitive. So they gave to him meros, a piece of ichthuos, of fish. And then we got the optu, sorry, not hoptu, but optu. That's an adjective from optos, broiled. So, and they gave to him a piece of broiled fish. And then 43, kai labon and nopion auton ephagon. And after he had taken it, before them he ate. And so he ate it. After he took it, he ate it before them. And again, now this is hammering in again. He's got hands and feet. You can touch him and feel he's got flesh and bone. He even eats food. This is the physical body of Jesus that was nailed to the cross, now resurrected. This is what Luke is going out of his way to inform us, that this happened and that this is just proving that, yes, he rose from the dead. So this isn't a phantasm, a spirit. He rose from the dead. And now we need to keep this in mind whenever we confront those in the church or out of the church who would want to make the resurrection somehow less than his dead body coming up from the grave. And you probably are familiar, you know, with those even within Christianity who would say, we believe the resurrection. And then at the same time they'd say, but we think his body was buried. And, you know, so there's still a corpse somewhere, but he somehow has risen. And I don't think that's not what Luke is communicating here. Okay. And so this first part of the text right here is sort of, you know, Jesus, he is risen. And when we say he is risen, we mean, yeah, he's risen, okay? You know, there's nothing in the grave anymore. And then modern theologians might want to disagree with that. But this is one thing you could stress in your sermon. And I guess then the point would be that he's risen is indeed Jesus' vindication from the cross, that he was, as the centurion says in Luke, truly this was a righteous man. We see that he is a righteous man. This will be explained in the book of Acts by quoting Psalm 16 several times. Yahweh will not let his Holy One see corruption. And so we know from the resurrection that Jesus is indeed his Holy One. He doesn't decay. He dies, but he doesn't decay. He's been risen. He's vindicated. And then also, this is then points to us, to our own resurrection, that in dying for us, Jesus also overcomes death for us. And so as the Apostle Paul would explain in 1 Corinthians 15, he's the first fruits of those who rise from the dead. We too are going to rise. And so just as he's a risen body that can even eat food, he doesn't, you know, people always say, well, he doesn't need to eat, but, you know, he just does it to prove it to the disciples. Well, good. He does it to prove it to the disciples. We look forward to the same future. We're not just going to die and go to heaven and live as disembodied spirits on the clouds playing harps. No, we are going to also rise physically and then live in a new heaven and a new earth, a physical existence where God is going to come down. Actually, it's not we die and go to heaven, but God, heaven's going to come down and dwell on earth with us in this physical, you know, paradise, which, I mean, we have a beautiful day today in St. Louis. It has, you know, a nice spring day, still cool, not muggy. And if, I mean, it's awesome outside. And if this world is, even though fallen, still can be so beautiful, you know, what kind of existence is that going to be? I mean, it's going to be great. So we got great things to look forward to because of what Jesus has done. And therefore, you know, we shouldn't be afraid or disbelieve, think this is too good to be true, you know, but, you know, we should believe the promise and put our trust into Jesus. Okay, going on to verse 44, now this is sort of the second part of the lesson. Apen de pros autus, and he said to them, quote, hutoi hoi logoi mu, these are my words, ous elalesa pros humas, which, notice relative pronoun, so that hoi toi hoi lagu moi is a sentence. We have to add the verb to be. So it's not just these words of mine, but these are my words, which I spoke. And Bedag here would argue that Lalelo here has a sense of proclaim, sort of utter openly, which I, you know, proclaimed to you, eti on sun humen, while I was, so I take the participle alone and make it temporal, while I was still with you. And this still with you, I mean, he's with them now, but I think still with you in the sense pre-crucifixion, during his ministry, while I was still with you. Hata, that, this sort of stands and sort of appositionally to halogai, you know, and in a sense, well, and it also, hata, that, and it also is indirect discourse following elalesa, that, de plerothenai, so de, that it was that it is necessary to be fulfilled, and so the passive infinitive follows de. It's a subject of de, the impersonal verb usually we translate that it was necessary to be fulfilled. Panta ta gegramana, everything, and then we have this attributive participle, perfect, everything which had been written, and as a result is written, so everything which is written, that as is written, antonomo mouseos, in the law of Moses, or in the Torah of Moses, kai tois prophetais, and in the prophets, kai psalmois, and psalm, the psalms, peri emoi, concerning me. And so here, you know, some people would note sort of the three-part division of the Hebrew Bible. You got Torah, Nevi'im, and Ketuvim. Here, you know, you got the Torah, the Law of Moses, you got the prophets, and then Psalms. And then some people wonder, is Psalms, you know, does that mean everything in the Ketuvim, or does he just mean Psalms, just that book? And then what does that say of the rest of the Ketuvim? But notice there is this sort of tripartite division of the Old Testament, of the Hebrew Bible, that is, you know, sort of witnessed here in what Jesus says. But, you know, notice the key thing here is that everything concerning me that must be fulfilled, that was written in the Law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms, has to be fulfilled. And so Jesus here is telling us that the Hebrew Bible is, in his words, para emu, concerning me. It writes about Jesus. Okay, and so we'll speak more to that later. But verse 45, tota di enoixen auton tan nun tu tsune tsuni enai tas graphis. Then he opened, from di anoigo, he opened auton tan nun, their mind. And notice this is singular, so their collective mind. You know, maybe this goes with cardia, their collective heart. I don't know, their collective mind. Then we got this articular infinitive in the genitive case, which is actually possessing tan nun, tu tsuneni. This is from tsuneimi. So he opened their mind, literally, of understanding, and then tas graphos is accusative of the infinitive, of understanding the scriptures. And now Wallace explains this articular infinitive. He calls it a result infinitive, or argues that it might be a result infinitive. And so the idea here is it's governed by the going with, you know, nous, tan nun. And so he opened their mind with the result that they understood the scriptures, or he opened their mind in order that they would understand the scriptures. And Wallace sort of lets out that this could be sort of a result or purpose relationship between the infinitive and sort of the main verb. He opened, you know, he opened their mind in order to understand the scriptures, or with the result that they understood the scriptures. You know, it's going to be one of those, but this is what he does. He opens their mind. And then verse 46, kai apen autois, and he said to them, now this hate, I think, introduces direct discourse, quote, hutus gegreptai, thus it has been, and the result is written, or thus it is written. And now we're going to have a series of infinitives. First, three infinitive. First, pathein ton Christon, it was written, the Christ to suffer, or that the Christ would suffer. second infinitive chi, anastenai ek nekrom, te trite hemera. And again, notice Christon is accusative. It's the subject of these infinitives. And that the Christ would rise from the dead on the third day. Okay, and so that participle is, I mean, that infinitive anastenai from anistemi, and that he would rise from the dead on the third day. And then verse 47 continues this, kai ke rukthenai. Notice aorist infinitive passive. And now the subject of this is now not Christon, but we have to find it later in the verse. And so, and would be proclaimed epi to anamatiatu in or on the basis of his name, metanoion, repentance. And so now the repentance in the accusative case is the subject of the passive infinitive. And that repentance, eis athesim, harmartion, that repentance for the forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in or on the basis of his name, eis pontata ethna, to all the nations. And so three things that are in the Hebrew Bible that are necessary to be fulfilled. It said the Hebrew Bible says the Christ would suffer, that the Christ would rise from the dead on the third day, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in the Christ's name to all the nations. And now notice the period that comes after ethne, and notice that colon. This is where Nestle Allen notes there's a disagreement on punctuation. Nestle Allen would put the period after ethne, but notice if you're to read with the verse, the period would come after Jerusalem at the end of the verse. And so what's at issue is, should the next three words, arxamenoi apa Jerusalem, should we read that with verse 47 to read something like, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be proclaimed on the basis of his name into all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. And now the problem here would then be that arxamenoi, its referent would have to be metanoion, you know, repentance. In other words, that this repentance, this would be, you know, beginning from Jerusalem is where this repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be proclaimed. And of course, you read Acts, that's where it begins, right? But the problem is that the participle arxamenoi is a masculine plural nominative, and so it doesn't agree in gender, number, or case with metanoion. And so some people read this as sort of a hanging nominative, you know, kind of a, sort of an aberration where it does agree with them. But Nestle Allen would suggest that, no, we're supposed to read these three words with verse 48, humes martures tutum. And notice now, in this way, the participle arxamenoi agrees in gender, number, and case with humes, y'all. And so beginning from Jerusalem, y'all are witnesses of these things, right? And so that makes sense with Acts 2. Where does the witness begin? In Jerusalem. I read with Nestle Allen. I think it makes grammatical sense. So the arxamenoi, its referent is humes in verse 48. So really 48 should begin with arxamenoi. And so you all are witnesses of these things beginning from Jerusalem. And that makes sense with what comes in verse 49. Kai edu ego apostello tain epangelion tu patras mu eph humas. And behold... And notice that behold is disputed. It's in brackets. Behold, I myself, notice the ego makes this intensive, I myself am sending the promise of my Father upon you. Humeste, and you, kathisate, and te pole. And I take the de here as but you all, kathisate, notice a aorist imperative, you all sit or remain in the city. Heos u andus theistha ex hupsus dunamim until, and here we have the verb and duo. In the active voice, it means to clothe. This is actually this is actually aorist subjunctive middle, and in the middle, enduo has a sense of to clothe oneself or to put on, to wear. And so, you all remain in the city until, with a subjunctive, until whenever you put on or you clothe yourself, and then put on. And notice this has sort of the double accusative idea. If it's middle, you're doing it reflexively to yourself, and what are you putting on yourself? It's dunamis, dunamin, power. And where does the power come from? From on high. And now Bedag argues that this middle here is better translated as a passive, which seems to make better theological sense. I mean, if you read the middle, then Jesus is saying, but you yourselves remain in the city until whenever you put on power from on high. And it's the idea is that sort of in the middle voice, they're doing this themselves. But what we actually see in Pentecost is it comes to them. And so Bedag argues that here this middle should be passive. And so you'd read it, until whenever you are clothed, or you are clothed, you are clothed, passive voice, with power from on high. And the point is that Luke here is setting up, he's closing his gospel, he's anticipating the book of Acts, and what are we going to see in the book of Acts? Well, Acts 2, the Holy Spirit comes, and then they begin witnessing from Jerusalem to Jesus. And so you were witnesses of these things. That ties into Acts. You will be my witnesses, Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and unto the ends of the earth. And so the mission begins in Jerusalem, and that's where Acts picks up. Okay, now some issues here in this second paragraph. Notice, the first paragraph, 36 to 43, he's risen from the dead physically. Now the implications of this for the ministry of his apostles is that they're to be witnesses of this, and they're also that they're to know that this all happens in fulfillment of the Torah. And, one of the common things said is people look back at, verse 45 and say, then he opened their minds with the result that they understood the scriptures, or in order that they would understand the scriptures. And people say, oh, if only I was there, for that intense, for the original Christian hermeneutics class, when Jesus, gives us the interpretive key to reading the Old Testament. We don't know what he said. And so people, then people say, well, so we know that it's about Christ, but we don't know exactly how it is. And the point is, we do know how it is. I mean, Jesus, in a sense, has told us the threefold thing that the Old Testament says is that it's necessary that Christ would suffer, rise on the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name. And, just right there, you have a sense of the suffering servant of Isaiah 52:53. And Psalm 22, which are the New Testament applies to Jesus' death, as a sheep was silent before his shears, that's how he was. The resurrection from the dead, we've got, more explicitly the book of Jonah, the sign of Jonah, which Luke uses, though not in the same way Matthew does, but also people would point to the Hosea passage, and some people even the sacrifice of Isaac, that Isaac is received back from the dead, even though he's not killed, and the same thing is operating with God's son, only he literally dies and then is received back from the dead. Maybe other texts too. And then the proclamation to the Gentiles, sort of fulfillment of the servant songs of Isaiah, especially Isaiah 42 and 49. And then you just have to look at how Luke uses the Old Testament in both his gospel and the book of Acts to know how Luke is reading the Old Testament. This is kind of a disjunct, some guys would say, as they would go to verse 45 here and say, oh, it's all about Jesus, but then when Luke is actually using the Old Testament, he gets it wrong, And so, like, the hermeneutic, 24:45 is somehow true, 44 and 45, but then you can't really trust the way Luke does it. But, look at Luke. The Magnificat and the Beatitude, back in Luke chapter 1, both present the birth of Jesus and John the Baptist as the fulfillment of the promises to Abraham. So Jesus fulfills the Old Testament narrative. He's the fulfillment of the promises to Abraham and Sarah are found in Jesus, and then in his suffering, resurrection, and the proclamation of his name. So, in what way are the nations blessed? Well, through Abraham. Well, they're blessed through his seed, Jesus. The Nunc Dimittis, a light to the Gentiles, allusions to Isaiah 42 and 49. John the Baptist, Isaiah 40, the fulfillment of that. Jesus himself, his first sermon in Luke 4, he applies Isaiah 61 to himself, that he is the one who has received the Spirit, that Isaiah is about him. And Jesus also applies Psalm 110, the Messianic Psalm, to himself. You look at the book of Acts and you see how the Psalms 16, 110, Psalm 2 are applied to Jesus. Jesus is seen as the fulfillment of these. Isaiah 53 and 49, the servant songs are applied to Jesus. In Acts 15, Amos 9 is applied to Jesus. The inclusion of the Gentiles comes in of that in fulfillment in Jesus. And so, you know, read Luke and Acts to see how they use the Old Testament and see Jesus as, you know, that these books are about him, and they write peri and mu, you know, in Jesus' words, concerning me. Helpful is Jeff Gibbs' introduction to Matthew. He talks about the fulfillment motif in Matthew, and I think what is true for Matthew is true for Luke and the New Testament in general, that Jesus fulfills the Old Testament in the sense that, number one, he fulfills the narrative. The Old Testament narrative is fulfilled in Jesus' ministry, his suffering, death, and resurrection, and then in the proclamation of Jesus to the nations. This is the fulfillment of the Old Testament narrative. And notice that in Luke 1, you have this anticipation in the Benedictus especially, that in Jesus and John the Baptist, the promises to Abraham and Israel will be fulfilled. Also, Gibbs argues, number two, that Jesus fulfills the institutions of the Old Testament, priesthood, kingship, you might say prophet, tabernacle, temple, Sabbath. Jesus fulfills these. The number three, of course, he fulfills actual prophecies that are made. You know, so in Matthew, Isaiah 7:14, it's no accident. I think Luke maybe doesn't mention these directly, but it's key in Luke's narrative that Mary is a virgin and that Jesus is born in Bethlehem, according to Micah 5. And so even if he doesn't cite the Old Testament passages, he still shows them being fulfilled. And then finally, in his teaching, Jesus fulfills the Torah. Sort of his teaching now fulfills and, for us Christians, replaces the Torah. This is in the, we hear this in the Father's words at the Mount of Transfiguration. Listen to him, akua ta'autu, listen to him, Hebrews 1. In the former days, God spoke to his people of old through the prophets, but now in these last days, he has spoken to us through his Son. And so now Jesus is the guy. And so this is one thing you can say now, is that to understand the Old Testament, we have to see that it is about Jesus. I guess one issue then you have to address would be the issue of anti-Semitism. Today, the charge would be leveled that if you say the Hebrew Bible is about Jesus, you're being anti-Jewish, anti-Semitic, that charge leads to anti-Semitism and the Holocaust. And I think the best way for us to deal with this is to deal with anti-Semitism by means of the fifth commandment, you shall not murder. What does this mean? We should fear and love God that we do not hurt nor harm our neighbor in his body. Our neighbor means both believing and unbelieving neighbors, but help and befriend him in every bodily need, which means that when our Jewish neighbors are suffering, we as Christians are called, I mean, just as creatures of God, and then even more as Christians are called to love and support them. However, we cannot make the next move and say that therefore the Old Testament is really a Jewish book and not Christian. No, it is a book about Christ. We know that from what Jesus tells us here. And actually, it is showing love to our neighbors, unbelievers, Jewish, to continue to proclaim this. And so there's a lot in today's text. The physicality of Jesus' resurrection, the mission of his disciples, and thus our mission today, of proclaiming repentance for the forgiveness of sins on the basis of his name, and then that he is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. And so the Old Testament is a Christian book, a book about Christ, which we are to use also when we tell the story of how he suffered, rose on the third day, and now repentance for the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed in the name of Jesus Christ. Thank you. That was long, sorry. I filled up the whole time.
When you're the only one?
Yeah, I guess. That's a big text, though. How do you,